offer some mercy to you by not speaking for the time allotted. But we'll just see about that. We'll see how we get on with that. The problem is, of course, you could speak for the whole week on one of the shapes, so I don't know whether it's helping you by me cutting it down at all. Let's just make sure we are clear of where we're up to, because we've done half of the shapes now. We've done the circle, which focuses on the learning principles of Jesus as he called people to be learners, and in calling them to be learners, teaching them all the things that he was doing, and then sending them to be teachers to help others to be learners. And I'm using those words advisedly because I'm trying to reinterpret this word disciple in relation to a learning process. I know that the teachers are going to love that among us. The semicircle, or semicircle, as you correctly pronounce it, is the process by which Jesus reveals in his own life, and we discover in the scriptures, that God has designed humanity both for work and rest, for fruitfulness and abiding. And it may be that that was the one that got you. It may be the circle that got you. The triangle is something that's so simple that people often miss it. It's the three dimensions of the life of Jesus. It's the three dimensions of each individual's life. They are the three dimensions of the church's life. And any expression of church, if it's going to be church, needs to have those three dimensions. Otherwise, it's sub-church. There's something less than the full three-dimensional lifestyle of the church, which is the body of Christ. The square are the four styles of leadership that are easily identified in the life of Jesus. There may be 25 styles of leadership that Jesus adopts, but the simplest way of understanding it that I've come across is to just see it in this progressive narrative that we see beginning with the directive call to the delegating send, as it were. Jesus, in his ministry, can be, as it were, reduced to two words, come and go. The two things that Jesus said were come and go. And really between the coming and the going are these styles of leadership that we've just looked at. Now we're going to look at the fifth shape, the pentagon, and then we're going to go on over these next few sessions to complete life shapes. This fifth shape is, again, central to the life of Jesus, but emerges first in the New Testament as a description of the life of Christ in his church, which in Paul's writing, you'll remember, is most commonly described as the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not just a kind of a sentimental metaphor, but is intended to be an analogy. In other words, it's intended to be something that really does participate in the reality that is being spoken of. The church really is the body of Christ, and as such, represents and reveals the ministry of Christ. And so, if the body of Christ is revealed in a particular way, that's because Jesus in his ministry has always functioned this way. And that's what we're going to look at today, and we're going to use that as a premise as we understand the fivefold ministries. So, with that in mind, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us, because if he doesn't, I don't think we're going to be able to make it. Lord, we so much want to continue to learn from you. We realize, Lord, that we're asking you to do miraculous things over these next few days. Lord, our minds are already full and there are shapes jumping around in there. And Lord, we've got all kinds of plans and hopes and aspirations that that fill our hearts about our return journey and our ministries in the future. But Lord, we pray now that you would speak peace to the waves that are billowing in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would quieten our minds. And we ask, Lord, that you would do a supernatural impartation between now and the end of our consultation, that we leave this place with all of the tools that you want us to go with, and that you, Lord, would guide us and lead us in the implementation of these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, let's just talk about Paul for a minute. This is quite important. Paul is a persecutor of the church. He's called Saul at the time, but it always confuses me to kind of call him Saul and then Paul. So we'll just keep with Paul. He's a persecutor of the church. He is a young man who is zealous above his peers for the law. He has stood party to Stephen's murder, execution, martyrdom. He has heard Stephen speak of salvation history from the beginning right the way up to the life of Jesus. He's seen his face transformed like that of an angel as he, with fresh eyes, sees Jesus standing to welcome him in heaven. He hears the rocks break the skull, shatter the body of this young man, who, above all others in Scripture, most resembles Christ in his character. He holds the coats of those who kill him, and then begins to persecute the church. Literally, the word is demolish the church. Paul is demolishing the church in Jerusalem and Judea. The church is being driven from pillar to post. Thousands are scattered. And as they go, they tell the good news. And so God's intention through Jesus of the mission going from Jerusalem to the rest of the world begins through persecution. Paul, as it says in the Scriptures, still breathing out threats to the church, went with letters from the chief priests to the synagogues in Damascus. You remember that from the point of view of a Jew, Damascus is included in the land that was given to Abraham. And so he wants the land cleansed of this new sect. And so off he goes to Damascus. It may be that he wanted to go from there to the Jews of the diaspora, but certainly he wants to go from the Euphrates to the Nile. So he goes off and goes over the mountains up there in the Golan Heights and follows the ancient road that runs east-west into Damascus. And as he's coming through the approaches to Damascus, probably seeing this city, the most ancient urban settlement in the world, he encounters something that he's never seen before. A bright light flashes around him, probably riding a horse, or a donkey, but probably a horse because of the need for speed. He's knocked to the ground, and the voice says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Lord, who are you?" He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, you know the story. This is the Damascus Road. Paul is blind. In his heart, he surrenders to the Lordship of Christ, but as yet has not heard the word of grace from Ananias and has not received the imposition of hands so that he might be healed of his blindness and filled with the Holy Spirit and then baptized in water. 3 days later, after his fasting of bread and water, you'll remember, Ananias comes to him. And there Paul begins the journey of his apostolic call. But here's the interesting thing for me, and it's fascinating if you parallel it with that of the call of Peter that Jesus gives to him when Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah. At his conversion, Paul has a vision both for his life and for the church. Notice that the same thing happens with Peter. He's clearly at a point where he's prepared to confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus tells him that this has been revealed to you, not by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. And he says, and you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. So at his conversion, he has a revelation of Jesus and the church. And of course, the revelation of the rock thing, I mean, you all know Petra and Petros, and that it's a little rock and a big rock, and Peter is the little rock. People in Arkansas love this. Peter is the little rock, and the statement, Jesus, is the big rock. And when we get round to teaching on the DNA of the Bible, and you get to wrestle perhaps with me on covenant language through Scripture, you'll understand that there's an exchange that's going on here that's a covenant exchange, that Jesus is giving to Peter his identity. Everybody knows that the Lord is the rock. I mean, nobody doubts that. That's the single witness of that metaphor throughout Scripture. The Lord is the rock. But the Lord will always give his identity to those with whom he is in covenant, because covenant means that you share the identity of your covenant partner. And so Abraham has the consonants of Yahweh in his new name, Abraham. He has a new identity. The identity is shared with that of God. Here, Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yeah, me and you are one now. We're in covenant. Therefore, you can have my name. We'll call you the Little Rock from now on. Or Rocky Johnson, as other people call him. Because he was Simon Bar Jonas, wasn't he? I mean, that's Rocky Johnson in my language. So here's the little rock revealing the big rock in his covenant relationship with the Lord. And on that rock, Jesus will build his church. Isn't it amazing that at his confession, Peter recognizes Jesus and reveals and has a revelation of the church? Jesus gives him a revelation of the church. At his conversion, Paul recognizes Jesus and has a revelation of the church. What's the revelation of the church? The revelation is this. When you hurt a Christian, Paul, you hurt me. Why are you persecuting me? Now, if you doubt that this has had a fundamental effect on the lives of these men, then consider, if you will, the way in which they describe the church. Peter, in his first letter, says, all we, like living what? Stones, are being built together into a spiritual house in which God lives. It's his fundamental revelation of the church. He got it from the lips of Jesus. What's the fundamental revelation of Paul of the church? Well, he uses God's field. He uses God's build. I mean, you know, he's pretty smart, so he's got lots and lots of different biblical metaphors. But what's the fundamental one? The body of Christ. Why? Where did he get that from? He got it from Jesus on the road to Damascus. Why are you persecuting me? You see, Paul, I believe, in that moment of revelation, understood that when Stephen was stoned, Jesus was hurt. In that moment of revelation, Paul understood that whenever he hurt a Christian, Jesus felt it. In other words, there was such an inextricable connection between the people who were followers of Christ and Christ himself, that the only way that you'd be able to describe it is that there is some kind of connection, there is some kind of neural pathway, we would say, between Jesus and the people who follow him. We'd say neural pathway, Paul says, the body. It's his body. And of course, this is a highly developed biblical metaphor by the time that Paul shares it in the letter to the Ephesians. And let's just make sure we understand the context of the letter to the Ephesians. Almost every other letter in the New Testament, especially those of Paul, are addressed to particular churches struggling with particular situations. The Corinthians, you know, are a bunch of wild nutcases who have completely slipped the moorings as far as order in worship. And they're doing all kinds of other wild things as well. The Romans, who he doesn't know personally, are a church that are riven with divisions between Jew and Gentile, between law and grace. And Paul needs to explain, even in the diatribe that he has with the kind of imaginary Jewish and Gentile figures that he's addressing in the letter. So, you know, that's obviously a particular letter for a particular situation. And you know the others, Thessalonians, Philippians. And the way that we know that is that he addresses these churches personally and particularly, but especially at the end of it, there are personal greetings, even to the letters, even to the Christians in Rome. There are lots of people he knows there. Interestingly, even though Ephesians is obviously an important letter, there are no personal greetings at the end of it. And we have quotes from Ephesus, or quotes from Ephesians, which tell us that this is almost certainly what we would call a round-robin letter. This is a letter that Paul dictated, mail-merged to all of the churches in Asia Minor. And most probably, that's what's referred to in chapter 4 of Colossians when it says, make sure you read the letter to the Laodiceans. Because when Tertullian quoted the letter to the Ephesians, he said, now the letter to the Laodiceans says, blah, 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 and it's an exact quote from the second chapter of Ephesians. So we know that this letter was circulating not only as the Ephesian letter, but also the Laodicean letter. And it's not the Laodicean letter that's found in Revelation. So this is a general letter, and of all the letters in the New Testament, it's the only one that has this specific shape, this specific role. So what is it that Paul's attempting to do in this letter? Well, to cut the debate and the story short, and you can obviously decide for yourself, this is my opinion, and I share this opinion with all of the best Bible commentators. Paul is writing a letter to the Asia Minor church, teaching them the theology of the church. It's a letter to the church about the church. And that's an unusual thing, because it's probably the only example in the New Testament of a general letter to a general context about a general subject. Which, you know, I find fascinating to begin with, because it means that it has a certain weight. In a lot of the exegesis and in the contextualization of the text, we're dealing with a different kind of material. This is something that is generally applicable to lots of different places. We don't have to do the same thing of saying, well, now, what's this thing about women wearing hats in Corinth? What is that? You know, we're not trying to work that out, you know, and say, well, you know, there's temple prostitutes and, you know, they wear hair and, you know, and oh, okay, I got it now. Yeah, that's right. So that's what Paul's trying to teach them. And we're not doing the Romans thing of saying, well, you know, how are we supposed to understand the fact that he keeps on talking to these people that we don't even know the names of? Who are these people, you know, and all of that. And who is Judea and Syntyche anyway? I mean, who knows who they are? I mean, they're individuals that are addressed in the text. But he doesn't do any of that in Ephesians. This is a general letter about the church. So if we want to find out about the church, I reckon a general letter about the church to the church is probably a good place to start. So, those are the premises that I come with to the text. And I look at chapter 4, and I see that Paul is dealing with the subject of the church, which he describes as the body. He describes it as the body of Christ. In other words, it is deeply and inextricably connected to Jesus in a way that is mystery at one level. But at another level, it is there to represent the life of Jesus, the life that Jesus lived among us for 30 years and in public for 3 years, and continues to live among us through his body, the church. The life of Jesus is lived out through his people, And so you look at Paul's writing, and of course he's done a lot of the preliminary theology, which is mostly covenant theology in the first couple of chapters, which Watchman Nee describes as the church sitting with Christ. And then he goes into this section about the church walking with Christ, and then he talks about the church standing with Christ. You've all read that fantastic commentary, have you, by Watchman Nee, that's easily the best on Ephesians ever done. It's about, how many pages? About 50 pages? Best commentary ever on Ephesians, fantastic. Sit, walk, stand. And then he comes to his description, having done the theology about the church. Now he does the kind of the practical theology of living as the church. And he says this: as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So Paul begins his exposition of what the church is by saying, it's one. It's one. Christ's body cannot be divided. It's one. It's a unity. And we need at every opportunity and in every place to maintain that unity. And then he goes on to speak about the oneness. He goes on to speak about the unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. So I think we get the impression that Paul is saying there's one church. Yeah, we kind of get that message by this point. There's a unity that he's referring to. But then he goes on to deal with this clever postmodern slip into another revelation, which is, I mean, it really is very clever, amazing. And you'd imagine that he was one of these kind of very clever postmodern thinkers. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. But what does he ascended mean except he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended to the is the very one who ascended higher than the heavens in order to fill the whole year. Now, Paul, I love him, but honestly, just occasionally he frustrates me. And the reason is that, like me, he follows a rabbit run every now and again. You know, you're kind of going through the text and you think, wow, this is amazingly how ordered it is. You know, he's talking about unity, so he says there's one body, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one Spirit, there's one baptism, you know, and you think, yeah, it's all kind of unity. And then he says, but to each one of us. And so he's going to speak about diversity now. He's going to speak about diversity within the body. Now that he's established that the body is one, within the body there is diversity. But dear old Paul, you know, he kicks off and he thinks, oh, hang on a minute, I ought to tell him something about the ascension. Because diversity is to do with the gifting of Christ to the body. And of course, if they don't understand the ascension, then, yeah, but if I do the ascension, then I'm going to have to do the incarnation. But if I do the incarnation, then I'm going to have to do the fact that he went below the earth and actually entered into the death. And so, you know, he's got all this thing going on. He's a classic theologian, isn't he? And you're thinking, don't do that. Well, the way that we handle this in the text is we put it in parentheses, don't we? We kind of deal with it that way. And I'm not a great mathematician, but I've always been told that in maths, deal with stuff in the brackets first. Yeah? So what is Paul saying, and what is the Lord saying through Paul? He's saying the way that diversity is released in the church is by the ascended Christ. And the ascended Christ is the Christ who came incarnate. So having said that, let's read from verse 7 again without the brackets. So we've done the unity thing, let's do the diversity thing, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Now, here's the thing for me. I've looked at this text hundreds of times. And I started out on this journey. I started out thinking, well, you know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. I think there are definitely pastors. There's Billy Graham, so there must be evangelists. And probably there are teachers. But I can't see anything. And I read through the commentaries, particularly in the 19th and early 20th century commentaries, and they all agreed with me. So I thought, that's fine. So, we can set aside the other two because, they're obviously exotic things that have kind of been lost to history and they're not part of the deal now. So I thought that was fine. And then I began to read the scriptures again, having encountered the gifts of the Spirit working in my life in an unexpected way. And so I thought, maybe I've missed something here because I didn't quite understand all that stuff about gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 or in Romans 12. So maybe there was something in Ephesians 4. So I went back to Ephesians 4 and I thought, well, maybe they're all there then. It's just that I've never met people who are these other things that are kind of exotic. But maybe they're all there. But they must be some kind of rarefied upper class of Christians. And I asked some people who were involved in movements within the church that believed in the fivefold ministries, and they said, well, yeah, but I mean, they're only men, and they're only the leaders. And I said, oh, that's fine. I wonder why God left out the women. Well, anyway, but that's all right. So then I just carried on for a bit, and then I went back to the text, and I thought, now, let me just do some exegesis here. What is it that Paul's saying? He's saying, we're all one, but in the oneness, there is diversity. To each one, grace has been apportioned. It's interesting. Look to the Greek text. To each one, grace has been apportioned. I thought, but it reads like there are only some. But maybe it's some of the whole rather than some of the sum. See what I mean? Maybe the whole thing is actually differentiated within the whole by some being this and some being this and some being this. And I thought, well, I better just test that. So I looked through the text again. I went back to the interlinear, looked at the Greek text, checked the commentaries. Commentaries are silent. They don't know what it says. Went to some of the newer commentaries like Gordon Fee. He's beginning to make his way towards this as well, thinking about it. Checked it out with some biblical scholars. They said, what thing? I said, well, I wonder whether what Paul is actually saying is the fivefold ministries represent the ministry of Jesus, and those fivefold ministries are represented in every member of the church. How do you say that? So because it says each one. And it starts with unity and then goes to diversity. And I don't understand it any other way. It doesn't have any logical connection any other way. So that's fascinating. So they all went back, and started digging around. And we've got, seminaries in Scandinavia saying, wow, this is a completely new thing. And Fuller looking at Paddy's demon saying, well, seems to be what the text says, but we couldn't say that ever. All of that stuff. And frankly, my position is this. And it's a very, I don't want to give you the impression that I think that, we discovered something that's been hidden for hundreds of years, because I think that's a mistake. I think a lot of people believe this when they read the text normally, without the kind of filters of academia. What I think this text says is this, that the fivefold ministry is for everybody, and that you're at least one of the five. And that the intention of Christ is that everyone has a base ministry from which they receive grace from God to build up other people. And as they function in that grace, they receive grace from others to be built up themselves, so that the whole body, as a unity, expressing the diversity of ministry seen in the life of Jesus, grows up to maturity. That's what I think the text says. Now, I realize that some people don't agree with that. And when we get to heaven, we'll find out we're probably all wrong. But that's where I am currently. And this is what I've begun to teach. And I've begun to teach it now for the best part of 15 years. And here's the interesting thing. You see, and I can tell, talk to you like this. I wouldn't normally talk to a congregation like this. But you all know that there's exegesis and then there's hermeneutics. Exegesis is, what does the text say? Hermeneutics is, what is the context out of which the text emerges? And what is the way in which that text, out of that context, what does it do when it touches us in our context? In other words, as Anthony Thistleton said in his masterful book, The Two Horizons, the Word of God, living and active, functions within its original context and functions and lives in our context. And how does it function and live in our context? As the Word of God. And this is what I've discovered. When I teach churches that everybody is one of the five, the church soars. I've never seen a church not do well because of it. Now, I think it's what the text says, and that's the reason. But I also believe that the hermeneutic confirms it to me. I've taught this for years and years and years. We taught it at St. Thomas's, and everybody who has been through Life Shapes and is functioning within the structure of the church is encouraged to begin to identify their base ministry as one of these five things. What it does is give people an incredible sense of self-worth. Because when they realize that this stuff is not the province of the elite, but the gift to the church, they think, wow, do you mean we're all in on this? Absolutely, we all get to play. There are no spectators, there's no audience. And when they realize that it's a grace from God and not a work of man, then they start to say, okay, so all of us have had grace apportioned to us. So God could maybe do that through me then. And maybe that's the reason why at work they keep on calling me a creative. Because I've got this kind of weirdness about me that people don't quite understand, but I've got that ability to be able to, by grace, understand things from these kind of left-field perspectives. Maybe it's because I'm a prophet. But nobody's ever said that to me, and anyway, I'd hate it if they ever did, because it sounds like I'm going to have to sit on the ash heap again, you know, with Ezekiel. And then other people say, well, you know, I never thought of that. Maybe that's the reason I'm always pioneering things. I'm described as an entrepreneur by the people that I work with, and, you know, I'm always kind of trying for new frontiers, and I'm always trying to reach out there. And do you think that's because I'm apostolic? Well, yeah. I think it is. And do you think the fact that I'm really good at selling things, and I always find the good news in everything that I'm selling, even if it's a piece of junk, makes me an evangelist, you know, bearer of good news, a person who's always trying to sell the good thing? Yeah. Do you see how this works? See, I think this is my contention to you. I believe every person in the world is one of the fivefold ministries in waiting. Every person in the world is one of the fivefold ministries in waiting. They may not have even met Christ yet, but their shape is waiting for grace to complete them. And then they become what it was that they've been called to be. I think Richard Branson is an apostle in waiting. I think Bob Dylan is a prophet in waiting. I think Iacocca is an evangelist in waiting. Do you see what I'm saying? I think that it's much more likely, having lived with this and marinated in it for years, it's much more likely to me that this text is saying we're all one of the five. And when I teach it, people start going, wow, this is cool. And they begin to function in a way that without forcing it, without striving, you can begin to see their identity blossom in all of this. Now, I realize this is a little exotic as theology for some. And some of you are kind of looking at me sideways and thinking, oh, I knew there's a bad reason for that. And okay, up till now, and now it's going to get weird. Well, let's just run through a few things, and let's just look at Jesus in the fivefold ministries, and then we'll go on to, I think, to look at what it might mean in relation to ourselves. So let's just quickly, page 4 of your notes, let's just quickly go through the fivefold ministries as they appear before us in the notes. And I'm just doing it in this order so that we don't start with what appear to be the big ones. Jesus the teacher. Jesus was most certainly a teacher. He was called rabbi or teacher. And the people, we're told, on many occasions would say to one another, this guy is the most astonishing teacher we've ever heard. They were amazed at his teaching. A teacher is one who grasps the truth, is excited by it, and literally in the Greek, holds it out for others to take. That's what a teacher is. A teacher is one who holds out the truth for others to take. And that's certainly what we see Jesus doing. That's why he said, I've come to bring you truth, and the truth will set you free. Teachers enjoy reading and studying the scriptures, helping others to understand it. Words that describe a teacher. They train, they coach, they instruct. They go through the process of transformation, transition, or change and help others with enlightening revelation. Teachers in everyday life. Lecturer, trainer, coach, demonstrator, and obviously teacher. Jesus the pastor. Good and the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Peter said, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. You know, of course, that the word pastor in the English translation of the Bible is simply the word shepherd. That's all it is. And so the understanding of shepherd is that the people in that role within the church function like shepherds to sheep. Pastor is one who shepherds the sheep, cares for others with a tender heart, sees need. They confront as well as encourage. Pastors long to see Christians grow to their full potential. They can easily empathize with others and stimulate them to care. You know, one of the things that I've often done for pastors, people who function within the pastoral base ministry, is to teach them the square from the point of view of the 23rd Psalm, because it seems to help them more. Sometimes they're less kind of programmatic and systematic, and they'd like a different kind of picture. And so we look at Psalm 23, and Psalm 23 shows the four styles of leadership that begin with leading the sheep, making the sheep lie down. So that the sheep following the Lord as the shepherd, and of course the Lord in us as shepherd, because from behind all of us look like shepherds, and from the front all of us look like sheep. We're leading others, and it says we're leading them through paths of righteousness. It's a very directive model of leadership. You're making the sheep lay down, you're dealing with them in the pasture, you're giving them fresh water, you're leading them in paths of righteousness. In other words, paths of right relationship. And then you lead them as you take them from the winter pasture to the summer pasture through what the Europeans call the transhumance, the journey from the winter to the summer, which is the summer pastures on top of the mountains of Judea. You take them through the valley, because there's only one way to get to the mountaintop, isn't there? Through the valley. And the deeper the valley, the higher the mountain. So if we're going through deep valleys, then we know that the Lord is leading us to a high mountain. And as they go through the valley, it's the valley of the shadow of death, and it's the valley where everything begins to change. It's interesting, the language in the 23rd Psalm begins by one sheep bragging to another sheep about the shepherd. My shepherd, wow, you want to see my shepherd? And she's saying to this other sheep, well, you know, I mean, he's way better than yours. The Lord's my shepherd, and I'm never going to be in want. I don't know about yours, but I know what mine's like. But when you get to the valley, it changes from the impersonal to the personal. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. And so we're in the D2 phase where it's all about intimacy and connection and time spent together. But in that time, it's both the rod and the staff. It's both redemption and rescue, as well as discipline and confrontation. And as we go through that place of danger, the place that's fearful for sheep, they come to the shoulder of the tabletop mountain, and they see the table spread before them in the face of their enemies. And then they enjoy the summer pasture, which is wonderful. And the summer pasture is all about hanging out with the shepherd, and he anoints our head every day, and he makes our cup overflow. In other words, he digs out the springs so that every year we've got the same fresh water at the top. And he anoints our head with oil so that that vile-smelling stuff that he puts on our heads stops the flies from buzzing around. And even when we're in that place of blessedness, we need to be free from the flies. And then finally you get to the D4, which is go for it. And the shepherd is following the sheep. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll live in the house of the Lord forever. There's this amazing confidence of the sheep at the end of it. They love the shepherd, but the shepherd's following them. Surely goodness and mercy, literally the word is to pursue, to hotly pursue. It's as though it doesn't matter how fast I run, the shepherd's right behind me. It's the D4 experience of... And, you know, shepherds love that, and I've no idea why I shared that with you. Maybe it's for some of you to take away and to look at, because I had nothing in that about that in the notes. But the shepherd needs to be one, I suppose, who understands that it's both rod and staff, both discipline and redemption. The evangelist, Jesus the evangelist. We know that Jesus functioned as an evangelist in many different circumstances. Zacchaeus, the woman at the well, Nicodemus, sharing with these individuals the particular good news for them, but also generally to the crowd. The good news of the kingdom was being shared all around. And interestingly, so much was Jesus an evangelist that the good news that he shared, the gospel that he shared, became the name of the records of his life. Evangelist means bearer of good news, one who brings good news and shares the message readily. Evangelists seek out and love spending time with non-Christians. They know the gospel and make it relevant to non-Christians. They provoke other Christians in their witness to give them boldness. Evangelists enjoy building relationships beyond the church, sharing their point of view, encouraging others to witness. You know, they're the most wonderfully encouraging and frustrating group of people in the church. There's probably only, according to most of the church statistics, there's probably only 10% of most churches that are evangelists. And you can never get them to go to any of the programs. I mean, you know, they'll join a small group and bring three people, and then next week they're not there. You know, because they're sitting in a bar somewhere talking to somebody about the Lord. And, you know, they drive you nuts. But if you can understand that this really is the shape of their life, then you know how to lead them. You can help them. And they can be a real blessing to the church. I generally play golf with evangelists and just tell them to go for it. Words that describe an evangelist. Enthusiastic, people gatherer, persuading. Evangelists in everyday life, salesmen. Enthusiastic storytellers, journalists. And, you know, in that enthusiastic storyteller mode, I think the stand-up comedians are perhaps some of the best examples of what it means to be the engaging storyteller. Sometimes, you know, I do this sometimes just to kind of niggle people, but, you know, I'll have guys who ask me, well, you know, what are your major influences as a preacher? And I think, oh, God, you know, it's obviously one of those. And I'll say, well, you know, I like stand-up comedians. Then what do you mean? I say, well, you know, I'm trying to develop a fresh meta-narrative. And, oh, really? What's that? And if I'm going to do that, I'm going to have to learn how to be a good storyteller in this contemporary world. And I think the best storytellers are the people to learn from. The best storytellers I've seen are stand-up comedians. So I've tried to learn from them. And you can tell them, kind of going away somewhat challenged and even a little bit scandalized, especially when I tell them the kinds of
comedians that I listen to. I didn't even know you were allowed to listen to those. Jesus the prophet. Jesus is prophetic in his pronouncements. We know that, you know, the Mark 13 whole kind of eschatological framework that he brings to the disciples, and there again in Matthew 24 and 25. He speaks prophetically of his own life. He has a clear understanding that he's going to the cross and that people will abuse him, and he speaks of this over and over again, and he takes part in well-known and very clearly defined prophetic actions like the clearing of the temple in the beginning of John and at the end of the synoptics. The prophet, one who hears and listens to God. That's tremendously important. You see, the thing that we've misunderstood about prophecy is that prophecy is not so much about foretelling the future, but telling forth the word of God. Prophecy is not so much about foretelling the future, but about telling forth the word of God. Foretelling is only a small percentage of some of the great prophets. Actually, the fundamental role of the prophet is to run away to their watchtower. They're usually introverts. Run away to their watchtower, listen to God, get an absolute passion for what it is that God is saying to his people, and then come back and call them into an intimate place where God can say the same thing to them. That's the most common kind of shape of the prophet. They understand the time and what people should do. They provoke others to encounter with God and to listen to him. Prophets enjoy being alone with God, waiting on God, listening to God. Words that describe a prophet: waiting, retreating, seeking God's heart. The prophet in everyday life? Surely not. Absolutely. Visionaries, futurists, people who speak out their perceptions. Now, what do I mean by that? People who speak out their perceptions? Well, I mean the poets, particularly the poets of the Eastern European peoples. Poetry is held to be of such high importance among these cultures. You know, the poet is the street preacher. I would say, and I know this kind of pushing some folks, I would say that the artists of our day have often been prophets in waiting. And by artists, I mean people who are involved in both the performing and the plastic arts. I mean the people who have painted and sculpted and the people who have performed in different ways or another. And honestly, I think there's a lot of prophets out there just waiting for Jesus. A lot of the rappers, you know, I listen to and I think some really interesting stuff going on there. A lot of the filmmakers, I think, why are they coming up with all this spiritual stuff right now? It's really interesting to me. It's one of those things that clearly there's a shape within them that, of course, can receive both good and ill. Apostle. Jesus the Apostle. Jesus is the sent one from God. One of the fundamental themes of John's Gospel is that Jesus has been sent. The word sent is apostolos. Right the way through John's Gospel, you have the Son of God being sent. Chapter 1, the Word of God comes to us. He's sent from the Father. John the Baptist recognizes that. And all the way through until we get to the high point of Revelation in John 17, where Jesus speaks about himself as the apostle of heaven. It's the word. It's the same word group. He speaks of himself as the apostle of heaven. Father, you've sent me. And as you've sent me, I'm sending them. The apostolic mission of heaven. Jesus the apostle, the sent one from God. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, says the writer to the Hebrews, the apostle and high priest of our calling or of our profession. Apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, meaning one who is sent out. The apostle is visionary and pioneering. They may plant or establish new churches or ministries or stuff. They provoke others to seek vision and start new things. The apostle enjoys dreaming dreams, making them happen, strategizing. Words that describe an apostle: imagines, strengthens, initiates, excites, envisions others. The apostle in everyday life. Entrepreneurs, explorers. The kind of business entrepreneurs like Bill Gates and all of those others. So, Everybody, I believe, in this room would agree that Jesus is all five of the ministries. Would you not? And as all five of the ministries, I believe he represents his ministry in the whole church. I can't imagine how it could be any other way. Just in the same way that all of us are now priests. Jesus was the priest. Now all of us are priests. In the same way, the fivefold ministry of Jesus is represented in his whole body, not just in an elite few. Now, how does it work? And how would we begin to identify where we are? Well, let me... I don't even know what time this session finishes, to be honest with you. What time? Two? Oh, great. Let's just try this. Let me make sure I've written it the way that we put it up here. Extrovert, introvert, pioneer, settler. Now, all I'm doing here, I'm not trying to control anybody or manipulate anybody. I'm just trying to help you. And all manipulators say that, so you just have to trust me. Just begin, and I don't want to box people in because, you know, it's a little bit personality types. I know that we can get boxed in by these things, but I'm just beginning, helping you to start make the journey. Are you an extrovert or an introvert? Well, let me ask you this. Do you get refreshed, recharged, in the presence of others or by yourself? In other words, if you're thinking about being refreshed, being recharged, being renewed, being recreated, do you think of that as best occurring in the presence of others or alone? That'll begin to give you an idea as to whether you're an extrovert or an introvert. Do you think best by talking, extrovert processing, or do you think best by not talking? Yeah? Well, I can only think when I'm talking. You know, sometimes people will say to me, well, what do you think the answer is to that? I say, I have no idea. Keep talking to me and I might get it. Because I need that to be the context of thinking. Whereas the introverts kind of, they're thrown off by people talking to them. They need them to stop talking so that they can think. Okay, so maybe you're beginning to identify whether you're an extrovert or an introvert. What about pioneer or settler? And again, I'm not putting any value judgment on these things because the church needs both the pioneers and the settlers. The church needs the pioneers because without the pioneers, we would never find the new frontier. But without the settlers, we would never keep it. And that would be a mistake, wouldn't it? That's happened many times, isn't it? You can't ask him personally now, but maybe one day you can. Daniel Boone. I mean, the pioneers go out there and get the frontier and then say, come on, men. And nobody goes, I'm not sure. Well, if the settlers never turn up, then you don't keep the frontier. So we need both pioneers and settlers. Which one are you? Are you a person who eats and sleeps for change? You love it. You love change. You think change is the best thing since sliced bread. You think change is God-given. You think change is the thing that everybody should be doing, and you can't understand why it is that that group of people over there don't want to change. Or are you a person who wants to conserve what you've already got? You don't want to just kind of give up what you've got. You want to conserve it. I mean, this is important stuff. And you see these people there just acting cavalierly as if these things aren't important anymore. They're just kind of given up on the old stuff and given up on the important things, and they're just reaching out for new stuff. Why can't they do the old stuff and the new stuff? I mean, maybe they don't even need to do the new stuff. The old stuff's good enough anyway. See what I mean? Now, in congregations, this is a bit tricky, you see, because by and large, mainline denominations have boiled off their pioneers. And old denominations have boiled off their pioneers. And they've done that by sending them to YWAM or starting a missionary society. And so all the pioneers get kind of boiled off the local congregation. And it becomes a settler environment, which is really uncomfortable for pioneers. Because they don't feel like they can do anything. Sometimes, in newer movements, the settlers feel as though they're being edged out by the pioneer movement. And they're thinking, now, wait a minute, is there a place for me here? I mean, everybody's crazy. You're all bouncing off the walls. What's going on here? Don't you need me? And, you know, one way or another, the answer is no. And so the settlers don't feel welcome. And, you know, we've had that. I mean, I've led pioneer churches for many years, and I often had settlers turn up in my office, you know, the pastor's office, and they say to me, what is it about this place? Don't you want me? And we said, well, of course we want you. We just don't have any place for you. I mean, we didn't say that, but that's what it felt like for them. See what I mean? It just felt like that to them. They're saying, whoa! Or they'd come to me and say, don't you realize how many people are hurting by all of the changes? And I'd say, no, tell me about it. And then when they'd finished, I'd say, thank you very much. You see, because pioneers tend not to attend to pain as an issue of whether they go forward or not. Because their own lives are disciplined in such a way that pain is part of the process. Yeah? I mean, you can't get to the top of the mountain without going through pain. It's a pioneer principle. Come on! And everybody's going, yeah, but we're not made like that. Come on, you'll be all right. And the pioneers who don't really understand the settlers create these organizations where they, instead of being a circle, they kind of end up being an oval. And the pioneers are up here and the settlers are kind of like, it's not because of theology. It's because the pioneers and settlers don't value each other. Without the pioneers, we're never going to reach the new frontier. Without the settlers, we're never going to keep the new frontier. And, you know, I know that's a broad brush, but as I say, if I didn't think it was right, I wouldn't tell you. I really think that that's one of the fundamental reasons why churches split. It's just a lack of wisdom in understanding the role of the pioneers and settlers. So, I've never met an evangelist that wasn't a pioneer and an extrovert. It's like a non sequitur, isn't it? An introvert evangelist. I mean, how do you get one of those? You just don't get one, do you? It's, you know, that would be like the fisherman, you know, by the stream. You know, somebody says to him, have you caught any fish? No, but I've influenced a lot. Which is the classic statement of a non-evangelist. I mean, an evangelist says, no, and I'm really frustrated about it. But everybody else says, well, you know, I'm influencing. It's all right. They're coming to the service every now and again. Generally, evangelists are in that. Now, there may be an evangelist here that's an introvert, and that's fine. I'm not saying that you've got to be in this box. I've just not met many. Yeah? I've not met many prophets. Honestly, I've not met many prophets who aren't introverts. I mean, you've got to spend long, lonely hours with the Lord. Just you and Him. Just hanging out. And the prophets love that. That's why they go up their watchtower. And they sit up there and they look around. They kind of work out the world and talk to the Lord about it. And the Lord talks to them about it. And they may share with some other people what it is He's told them. And they may not. Just depends. And the prophet is a pioneer because the prophet is looking to the horizon. And the interesting thing, you know, about the horizon is that this is why, you know, you need to learn how to function with prophets. And I've spent a lot of time with a lot of prophets, I'll tell you. And you need to know how to lead and pastor them. I never let a prophet give the interpretation of what it is that they're seeing. Paul says, two or three prophets shall speak, the others will weigh. Don't let them come up with the interpretation. They're always wrong. Why are they always wrong? I'll tell you why they're always wrong. Because they go up their watchtower. This is exactly, and you prophets out there, you know this. You go up your watchtower, and you look to the horizon, and you can see things in two dimensions on the horizon, can't you? On the horizon, everything's the same, isn't it? You know, there's the tree, and the church, and the power plant, and the, you know, this, that, and the other. It's all there on the horizon. And when you get close to there, you realize there's 10 miles between them. But the way you give the prophecy is, and there's this, and there's this, and there's this, and thus says the Lord, there's this. But they don't know the distance between them. I mean, look at Isaiah. He didn't know the distance between the first and second coming of the Christ. And we know it's at least 2,000 years. See? They climb up their watchtower and they look at the horizon. They go, whoa, he's coming on a white horse and he's not on a white horse. He's a suffering servant. And he's coming in the clouds. Wow, you know, what kind of deal is this? But he says it all. Because he sees it all. That's the way the prophets are. So the prophets are fantastic for giving you a sense of what it is that God is saying, but they are absolutely useless at giving you the interpretation of it. I've never met a person who is a pastor that isn't a settler. Now, dear pastors, these folks are often introvert, but because of their calling, they have to extrovert. And so they do the Myers-Briggs thing, and they're always 50-50. You know, they're right there in the, is it extrovert or introvert? And, you know, on a good day, it's kind of introvert. Whew, thank goodness for that. And then on a bad day, it's extrovert, and you think, I wish it wasn't that. Because pastors are often these folks who so see the needs around them that they have to extrovert to deal with it. Even though so often their introvert personalities, they need to be by themselves. And they need time. And they need days off. And they need retreat. And they need abiding time. But they don't do it because they're stupid. And you know that because you heard it yesterday, didn't you? You're kind of going, oh, I know. Don't say another word. I don't want to hear it. But you're always settlers because you want to keep everybody together. We don't want to lose that one, three-legged one at the back. They're okay as well. They're allowed. And that funny one with the spot and the dorky ear, that's in. Where everybody's together and we're going to move at this pace so that everybody can move together. And that's fine. That's what we need. We need to conserve what we've got. It's true, isn't it? We don't want to lose any. I think some of the pastors are starting to recognize themselves. What else have we got? We've got an evangelist. I'm not quite sure where the apostle is, except that I know that an apostle is most certainly pioneering. I have met just occasionally apostolic people who are introvert. Just occasionally. Steve Nicholson, the head of the church planting movement for the Vineyard, is, as far as I can see, unbelievably apostolic. But by and large, they're big, brash people who tell everybody what to do. And they don't mean to. It's just that they're so clear about what's important. And they're so desperate to get to the new frontier. And they just, come on, get out of here, go! And the pastors are saying, yes, I know that. But we just want to go to the people at the back, the three-legged one. They said, yeah, but I love the three-legged one and the one with the funny ear, but we've got to go over there. And again, I've often found that teachers, again, they can be either extrovert or introvert. I've often discovered that teachers really are introverts. They have to extrovert to do their teaching. But they're usually at the settling side of things because they want to conserve what's important, and what's important has already been delivered. See, the truth's already been laid down, hasn't it? There's no new truth. There may be a new spin on it, but there's no new truth. We've got to hold on to the truth. We've got to hold out the truth. We've got to give the people truth so it sets them free. Do you see? Now, how does this all work? Well, let me just give you a quick narrative of my own life, and maybe it will help you with yours. I went to theological college, and it was a Reformed theological college. And this Reformed theological college was big on the Bible. Big on the Bible. So I learned that my role in life was to teach the word in and out of season. That I should be an elder that was apt to teach. And so I learned that And I learned how to expound the Bible and, you know, do the exegesis and some of the hermeneutics and all of that. And, you know, I studied the text, and I wasn't very good at Greek and Hebrew, but that's because I didn't realize I was dyslexic at the time. But yeah, you work that out with Hebrew generally. At least 3 weeks trying to read it the wrong way around. That way? Everybody's been telling me that way, and I think it's that way, but now you're telling me that, and that way. So that didn't help me much as a dyslexic. But then I was told that I was a bit brash. You know, it's probably because I had a blue-collar background. But, you know, I wasn't very cultivated in the way that I dealt with people. You know, I'd be a bit kind of confrontive, and, you know, I didn't want to be unpleasant. I just kind of told people where I thought they were wrong. And sometimes it was the professor, you know, and they kind of took me one side. You know, maybe there's some kind of pastoral sides to your personality that are obviously way in the shadows of your personality, but, you know, maybe we could just bring those out with a little bit of training. And, you know, they're trying to be kind to me and everything. So I learned all of the pastoral stuff. I mean, I know it doesn't look like it, but I really have done just about every counseling technique there is. I mean, I've laid on the floor in the kind of embryonic position, you know, I've done all that. And I've all the counseling techniques, I've done that one. And I've done that one. And, you know, I've done them all. And, man, I was glad when that stopped. And then I got out and I was ordained. There it is. So it's going to be hard to do this pen with this thing, but so I went out and I got ordained, and I went to a mission with a great evangelist in Britain called Eric Delve. And when I spent time with this guy, I realized that I had no idea how to do evangelism. And I didn't have any boldness or faith to call people to faith, and I didn't really have any great sense of commitment to lost people. I mean, I really wanted lost people to find the Lord, but I didn't really have any way of knowing how to do it. And so, wrong battery. Good move. I've got to go through that all again. I almost felt violated. So I tried to do this evangelist thing. And I did it for a while, and, you know, this is in, what, 84. We set up a thing called the Romsey Mill Roadshow. The community center that I was in charge of was called the Romsey Mill. And we used to have discos, and we'd put all the light show up, and, you know, we'd do all the lights and all the music, and there'd be the chart songs, and then we'd stop and say, "Did you notice when Mr. said, 'Lord have mercy,' he really meant it?" And you could see these kids going, and they can't stop and look around. There's smoke everywhere, and there's lights going, and that's because you need Jesus. We've got a, and we'd have a skit, and in the middle of the dance floor, you'd have a skit, and then I'd say, "Go on, carry on dancing." And then you'd go halfway through, and you'd say, "Did you notice in that last song it was asking this question?" And they'd be going, and we did that for about 2 years, and lots of kids became Christians. It was fantastic. I don't know why we did it that way, but it was just the way that it seemed to be to do it at the time. You know, it's kind of music and trendy and all that kind of thing. But honestly, I got burned out terrible. I became what we call a vicar and a pastor at the age of 29, and encountered people who had prophetic gifts. And I said to God, "God, I want one of those. Please give me one. I want one." Have you ever had that? You know, somebody has this gift and they come over to you and they say, you know, I just think the Lord's saying this. You go, yes, that's right, pray for me now. And a couple of people did that to me, and I thought, wow, that's the coolest gift ever. I want one of those. And so I just said, God, you know, I'm not going to stop until you give me one. And eventually I kind of got one, and he said, yeah, but now you've got to say it, haven't you? And I finally got the guts to say it, and it was right. And then, you know, the next 10 were wrong. But I at least got one. And then, you know, I kind of got back. And so the whole prophetic thing was great, but honestly, I knew it wasn't me. How's that? Shall I turn my back to these people or what? Shall I do? So, I learned to do the teaching through the teachers, and I learned to do the pastoring through the pastors, and I learned to do the evangelism through the evangelists, and I learned to do the prophecy through the prophets. And it was, have you done it? Thank you very much. In that hand, thank you. And the way that it worked, is that on there? Is it on there? Hello? 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 Just turn it up. Turn it up.
Hello. Ooh. Hey. Hello. Yes.
But that's very kind of you to do all of that battery stuff. Thank you very much. It's just that the mic's obviously broken. Now, this is what I noticed about myself. This is what I noticed about myself. I noticed that I wanted to do teaching, but I got burned out on teaching. And I got to the end of the first year of teaching at theological college. Am I all right now? There's nothing on fire up here, is there? Hey. Did I ever tell you about the guy who came into a Life Shapes consultation? This is true, this. Guy came into the Life Shapes, and it's one of those ones where you think, maybe I shouldn't have said something. But the guy, he was on the front row, and he got up, and he went out. And so he got up and went out. And then a few minutes later, he came back in and walked down the middle of the auditorium, right to the front row. And behind him was a 15-foot tail of toilet paper, and it was kind of doing this as he walked down the thing, and as he walked down the thing, he had no idea that it was there. There was this ripple of laughter as he went past, and he got all the way to the front and sat down, and it's all kind of wrapped around his feet. And I said, I think you may have to fix your tail there. So it's not as bad as that. Anyway, so I did the first year's teaching. I've got to stop in 8 minutes. Stop laughing. I did the first year's teaching stuff, but what I found was I burned out. It was as though I ran out of grace. You see, grace had been apportioned to me. And the teachers had an impact on my life. And I wanted to teach. I wanted to teach. They equipped me. They invested in me. They empowered me. You see, not all of us are called to be teachers, but all of us are called to cleave to the truth and to share the truth and to know the truth and to stand on the truth, to live for the truth. And so that had a tremendously important effect on me. But what happened was that I began to follow them in their ministry, but then ran out of grace and burned out. And when I burned out, what I did is I went back and, just for the summer vacation, I started a youth work, just kind of for fun, because I was tired. So I just thought I'd start a whole summer project, just do that. And it, you know, it's just kind of what I wanted to do. And then the pastors, they had a lot of, and I knew I was kind of, yeah, I pushed people a bit, and I needed to be more vulnerable and kind and all of that kind of thing. And so I followed the pastors, and I learned all their stuff, and boy, I burned out on that one and crashed back and came back and started a whole new model of children's work during the summer holidays, because I thought, you know, I've got nothing to do this summer, so I'll just do that. And then the evangelists, they had a big impact on me, and they really equipped me, because you see, I'm like everyone else, not called to be a pastor, but I'm called to care. I'm called to care about people, and the pastors teach me that. I'm not called to be an evangelist, but the evangelists teach me to witness. So, not all are called to be evangelists, but all are called to be witnesses. And so, I followed the evangelists, and we did all that stuff, and eventually I got tired of lights and smoke boxes and stopping people in the middle of their dance. And I'm quite happy now to call people to faith, because I've learned to do the work of an evangelist and to have a witness. See that? Paul said to Timothy, he wasn't an evangelist, do the work of an evangelist. But I'd run out of my grace. And then I did the same thing for the prophets. They had a big effect on me. Not all of us are called to be prophets, but all of us are called to listen to God, because it's the birthright of every Christian to hear the voice of the shepherd. And the prophets teach us that, don't they? They say to us, well, you can all hear God. Peter said that on the day of Pentecost. Both men and women, young and old. And when I got kind of burned out with these things, I'd do things like plant a church. You know, I'd come back, oh, man, so beat up. What should we do? We'll plant a church. That's what we'll do. We'll just do that for a bit. And a couple of months at that, and just, you know, that'd be fine. Give a bit of a relaxation. I had no idea what was going on until somebody said to me, have you ever thought that you're a nutty pioneer apostolic type? And I thought, no, I never thought of that, actually. Nutty bit, I can understand, but I don't know about it. Isn't that just a fat guy in a suit at the front? Isn't that right? The kind of guy with a funny accent. Says this and that and blah. Isn't that an apostolic person? Well, I'm not sure I want to be one of those. No, not that. The person that's been sent out with a particular calling to do that. To pioneer and to plant and to build bridges and to bridge across cultures. See, that's what happened to me. I wonder what happened to you. Did you get a similar experience sometime? You got impacted by the ministry of other people and you tried to follow them in it, and then you burned out in it, and then you kind of crashed back and just did the thing that you were designed to do, and then you tried somebody else's stuff and then you tried. Did you ever find that yourself? I know lots of people who've done that. There is, in the material that is in front of you, I hope, is there a questionnaire? Now, let me just say that I don't really agree with questionnaires, but we're just going to give you one anyway. The point of this questionnaire, and I would recommend that you do it in your cohorts, the point of this is a snapshot in time. And the way that we describe ministries these days, as we've done this kind of hermeneutic, the two horizons, the text and our current context, is that everyone has a base ministry. This is the base. Everybody in this room, I believe, has a base ministry. But each of us are called from time to time into a phase ministry, which is the overlap between our base and the other ministries. We're called to a phase ministry. And as you go through the questionnaire, you will see spikes. And some of them will be your base, one of them will be your base, and you'll see there current phases and past phases. And it may be that you go back to the same kinds of phases and you've not gone through the other phases and not had opportunity to develop in the prophetic or whatever. But what I would encourage you to do with this questionnaire is take it today and then take it in a month. And then take it in 3 months and take it in 6 months. And then after 6 months, take it a year later. And what you'll see as you compare it is that you will come back regularly to a place that you can describe as your base ministry. And you'll begin to see and discern the ways in which other ministries are having an effect on you and calling you into a phase. How you are being equipped, in other words, in Paul's words, to grow so that even though you're not a pastor, you're learning to care. Even though you're not an evangelist, you're learning to witness.